If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We'll read that entire chapter on into verse 5 of chapter 22. You know, of course, that the chapter and verse markings were not original as written by John, the author, human author of Revelation. And this is all one section, Revelation 21, 1 through 22, 5. And we're reading it in connection with the phrase we recited earlier in the Nicene Creed. That is, we are looking for the life of the world to come. And we have gone through the various major parts of the Nicene Creed, Trinitarian in structure, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and its various phrases having to do with those persons and their respective work. And we come now to the last phrase in the Nicene Creed, the life of the world to come. And that is pictured for us in some detail, although metaphorically, in these verses, which bring the Bible in its entirety to a conclusion. So let's read this together for what it is of the Word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the tribes of 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. The walls of the city had 12 foundation, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles and of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Well, I'm sure we could spend many sermons going through this passage verse by verse, but I am limited by our present concern this morning, which is the last phrase of the Nicene Creed. And breaking up that phrase, we come to the outline for this sermon. First of all, the life. Secondly, the world. And thirdly, to come. So the life of the world to come. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, talks about all people being on one of two paths, the heavenly or the hellish. And those on the former, the heavenly path, are becoming more and more real, ever more dense and solid, ever more fully conformed to the image of God as they progress on that heavenly path. But those on the latter, the hellish path, are portrayed by Lewis as becoming ever thinner and gossamer-like, ever more separated from neighbors, ever more isolated and alone, ever less real, ever more unreal. And that their destination is the utter absence of life, the hellish path, the pain of absolute loss. What's portrayed by Lewis there is simply what could be either life after death. Remember that heaven is taught in the Bible, but it's not the end. This is the end. It's life after death. Or, to use Lewis's illustration, death after death after life. The picture in Revelation here for the Christian, verse 4, for whom death shall be no more, and the non-Christian in verse 8, who enters into the second death, the first death being physical death, the second death being death, after life. So let's consider the phrase of the Nicene Creed. First of all, the life. The whole Bible, from beginning to end, promotes life. True life. We learn this from the very opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, was life had as God had designed, life as God had intended to dwell with Adam and Eve on earth in perfect harmony, without sin, without separation between them and him, between them each other, or between them and the creation. Death is a result of the entrance of sin into the world in Genesis chapter 3. You'll remember that in Genesis chapter 2, God said to Adam and Eve, quite generously, you may eat from any tree that is in the garden except one. The day that you eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And in Genesis chapter 3, we find that they did not heed the command of God. that they listen to the allure and the temptation of the devil, and death entered through sin, through that disobedient act, into the world. So despite the whole Bible promoting life, true life, we have to deal with the reality of death, which is a result of sin. But as soon as Adam falls in the garden, God has in His eternal plan His Son, Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, who comes to rescue humanity, who comes to reverse the consequences of the fall, and who comes to resume life as it was designed and intended by God originally. In John's Gospel, we're reading John's apocalyptic vision in Revelation, but in John's Gospel we see this, where John says in chapter 17, verse 3, "This is life, to know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent." To know Jesus Christ is to know life, eternal life. And this is a theme that John has throughout his entire gospel. It's one that's picked up in the book of Revelation and concludes in these chapters. In Him, in Jesus Christ, was life, and He was the light of the world. He has come to bring life. "I have come that you might have life," in John chapter 10, verse 10, "and that you might have it abundantly." All right? Jesus is the bread of life in John chapter 6. In John chapter 11, He is the resurrection and the life. And in John 14, we're told Jesus says that "I am the way," not a way, but the way, "and the truth," not a truth, not a plurality of truths or paths in the world, not a variety of roads that all lead to one destination at the top of the mountain, which is God. No, He is the truth. He is the way. And He says He is the life. So Revelation, as a destination for Christians, is one of life. Life eternal. And it's a picture of what is presented here for us. The life of the world to come. Look at verse 1. Significantly, we see a new heaven and a new earth. Worthy of a sermon on its own. But I'll restrain myself. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And significantly, John adds here, the sea was no more. If you're a particularly good student of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, you know that the sea was associated with chaos. The sea was associated with destruction. The sea was associated with danger. And particularly by the time in the New Testament, the sea was associated as the place of demonic hosts. You'll remember that when Jesus cast the demons out of the Gadarene demoniac, they all went into the pigs and they ran into the water, into the sea. They thought they were going to be with their demonic origin. There is no more sea in the life of the world to come. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." No, it is a place of life. Look at verse 6. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." And in chapter 22, verse 1, "He showed me the river of the water of life." For a nation, Israel, that had spent a majority of their history and existence in a desert land. And if you've ever been to Israel, you know how dry and how barren and how desert-like it can be. When you came upon water that could be drunk, water that could sustain life, they were called living waters. And it's a picture that John picks up in his gospel. And again, wish I had time to elaborate on this at more depth and detail. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit who gives new life to people. And here John says, "The angel showed me the river of living water, the water of life." And in chapter 22, verse 2, we're told that there will be the tree of life. This is a place of life. It is paradise restored. And we could spend, in a Bible study, we could spend untold hours drawing the parallels. And I would encourage you to do this as your own personal Bible study, your family Bible study. Just go through Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and then open up to Revelation 21 and 22 and draw the comparisons and the parallels between those passages of the Bible. What we're seeing in Revelation is paradise restored. We're seeing a new garden of Eden. Eden, do you hear that? A new garden of Eden being pictured for us by John here. One author puts it this way. Eternal life, then, is not just an endless extension of the existence we know into a boundless future. It is a mode of existence that is as much qualitatively as quantitatively extended beyond anything we can presently imagine. But extended is too weak a verb. Augmented, enhanced, multiplied, transformed. All these two can only hint at the abundance of life that awaits us. Some of you have been here long enough, I know, at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, to remember some years ago when we played Sam Storm's lecture at the anniversary of Jonathan Edwards at a Desiring God conference in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Sorry for that lengthy explanation, but Sam Storms is a pastor, and he talked about Jonathan Edwards' vision of the life to come. And in 2 hours, his lecture went through in depth and detail what Jonathan Edwards wrote about the life of the world to come. And I would strongly encourage you to locate that. You can read it, but the beauty is in listening to Sam Storms talk about that. All that I can say this morning pales in comparison, not only to what John has detailed here in these chapters, but to how he so eloquently described that picture. Notice, particularly though, if you will, notice that the who in Revelation 21, right? That is, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. It's the who that makes the what. It's the who that makes the where. It's the who that makes the when so special. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The picture here is one of marital intimacy. If you will, and I say this with all respect and not in any way intending to be lured or whatever, what's pictured here is an eternal honeymoon between Jesus Christ and his bride. The intimacy of a beautiful marriage relationship is what John is trying to describe as the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church which he has purchased with his own blood. And notice, if you will, significantly, if you're attuned to anything in contemporary North American evangelicalism, the end is not portrayed as the church going up and out of this world. The church is portrayed as coming down from heaven to be in this new heaven and earth wherein righteousness dwells. More on that in a moment. It's the who which makes the what, the where, and the when so special. Again, returning to this author's comments, knowing him, Jesus Christ, now only by faith rather than sight, seeing him dimly through a glass darkly, as Paul says, is a privilege far beyond anything we can deserve, powerful enough already to take us from spiritual death to life. But then we shall know him as we are known, for we shall see him face to face. And this author notes, even the 12 apostles did not have this experience. William Hendrickson is a brilliant commentator, and his commentator on Revelation records this poem, and it's anonymous. I don't know its author, but I think it captures this as we conclude this first point. The light of heaven is the face of Jesus. The joy of heaven is the presence of Jesus.
The melody of heaven is the name of Jesus. The employment of heaven is the service of Jesus. The harmony of heaven is the praise of Jesus. The theme of heaven is the work of Jesus. This is the life of the world to come. But what about the world? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is not the first time we read about this in the Bible at all. Of course, we read about this in Peter, which verse I quoted a few moments ago. There will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. But it actually comes from the prophet Isaiah and elsewhere. And it was always what the prophets looked forward to. That is, a new heavens and a new earth. And I mention, as I did previously, the significance of this, all right? That the end is portrayed as heaven coming to earth. This is a theme in the Bible from Genesis all the way to here in Revelation. It's a theme of God dwelling with man in perfect, sinless harmony on the earth. It was always God's original intention and design to do that. We see that in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. It's only the interruption of sin which causes the disruption of that relationship. But Jesus Christ comes to restore, to rescue, to resume that. And here we see that that is what we have to look forward to, is life in a new heavens and a new earth. And why is this important? Not only contrary to popular contemporary North American evangelicalism, whose hope is the rapture, it's like, beam me up, Jesus, and get me out of here. Can't wait to escape the late great planet Earth. No, we look forward to a life eternal in a new heavens and a new earth. But not only contrary to contemporary North American evangelicalism, but contrary to a prominent, perhaps the most prominent heresy at the time of the New Testament, which continues to have shadows overcasting the church down to our day. And that prominent heresy is Gnosticism. It's a fancy word. Don't let it scare you. It comes from the Greek word gnosis. If you want to know more about that, ask Joshua Janier, our resident Greek scholar. But gnosis means knowledge. And what Gnosticism taught is that the material, the flesh, the stuff, the creation is bad. And that the spirit is good. And the way to escape the material and the body and the flesh and this physical world is by a secret knowledge that one can attain, which I won't go into anymore this morning. Suffice it to say that the idea that the flesh, the physical, the created order is bad continues to haunt the Christian church down throughout the centuries into our present age. The rapture mentality comes right out of that, whether they know it or not. We can't wait to escape the late great planet Earth and go to heaven, where apparently we'll be disembodied spirits floating on a cloud or something in a non-material existence. No. It's the life of the world to come, significantly. Now, without going into an exhaustive elaboration about Gnosticism, which would take us far from a sermon into a lecture, the proof for what I am saying and the validation and verification of what I am submitting to you this morning can be summarized in a few points. First of all, right in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the 7 days of creation. And if you're familiar with that chapter, which I hope you all are, you'll remember that at the end of every created day, Moses records for us that God saw what he had made and declared it good. And when he had finished, God saw what he made and declared it very good. The creation is not evil. The creation is not bad. Created things, physical stuff, is not the enemy. sin is. All right? God declared His creation very good. Paul said, God has given us all things freely to enjoy, sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Jesus said in rebuke to the religious leaders of His day that it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. Sin does not reside in alcohol. Sin does not reside in food. Sin does not reside in movies. Sin does not reside in things. It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man in his heart that makes him unclean. The creation is very good. Let's get that in our minds. Second line of evidence is simply that when God sent His Son, He sent Him in a body. Paul says Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto, but He took on the form of a servant in human flesh and became a man, fully God, fully man, in a body. And thirdly, besides the incarnation, the infleshing of Jesus Christ, is that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, He arose in a body. You'll remember that when He appeared to His disciples, doubting Thomas, He said, put your hand in my side. Put your hands in my wounds and see that it is me. And you'll remember that when He appeared to His disciples in the upper room, He said, do you have anything to eat? Why? Well, that could take us a little afield, but simply to prove to them that this wasn't a ghost. This wasn't an apparition. He was actually in a body. He had physical body. And that resurrected body ascended on high to the right hand of the Father is inhabiting someplace even now. So Gnosticism, with its deprecation and dismissal of things created or the flesh, is not something the Christians ought to abide by. Sin is the problem, not creation. Sin is the problem, not the body. Some people, because of the old King James translation, or actually going all the way back to the Vulgate, I think, of Jerome, came upon this idea because the Bible refers to flesh as sarx, flesh, right? As if somehow this was the problem with sinful desire rather than sin. And that's just wrong. Listen, you can learn something about the gospel from this. When Adam and Eve sinned, God came to the devil, to Eve, and to Adam and pronounced a curse on the respective parties in the fall in Genesis chapter 3. To Adam, God said, by the sweat of your brow you shall toil the earth. It will be difficult for you to work. I created you to work. Work is not the problem, but now you're going to have to battle against the consequences of sin. And one of the consequences of sin was, anybody remember? You're all too reluctant. Thorns and thistles. The ground will produce thorns and thistles. When you read through the Old Testament, whenever you see thorns and thistles, it's the Holy Spirit through the human author reminding you of the curse and consequence of sin in the creation. How does this teach us about the gospel? Well, when Jesus Christ came to bring life, He had to deal with the issue of sin. And He dealt with the issue of sin by going as a substitute and as a sacrifice to die in the place of His people, because the wages of sin is death. But you'll remember in the day leading up to His crucifixion, when He was persecuted by the Roman soldiers, what was it that they placed on His head? A crown of thorns. Ah, in the providence of God, another providential, Holy Spirit-inspired reminder that Jesus is taking the consequences of sin upon His head and bearing them in His body as He goes to be a sacrifice for sinners. Jesus bore the curse of thorns and thistles on his head in his crucifixion. And that's why Isaac Watts magnificently wrote in that hymn, which we often sing, unfortunately, only at Christmas time, Joy to the World, "He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." Until there's the life of the world to come. And that brings us, tempus fugited on me here, brings us to the last point, that is to come. C.S. Lewis talked about two paths, the heavenly or the hellish. Either what is portrayed here in Revelation 21 and 22, life after death, or the second death, death after death, after life. This is yet to come, but it is yet the day of salvation, the day in which God waits long suffering, not desire that any perish, but come to repentance, turn from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the life. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portrayal in Revelation of this beautiful future for believers and the horrific future which awaits those who persist in rebellion and sin. We ask, Lord God, that you would encourage and sustain us with this beautiful picture, and that we would long expectantly for that day when we shall be in the presence of the Savior, and as we've heard today, gaze upon him face to face. We ask it in his name. Amen and amen.